Everybody get ready for Operation Christmas Child and shoe boxes. Why don't you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. We continue our study through the book of Daniel. Pretty amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time in your word, Lord, as you had warned and prepared even the Babylonians for what was to come, Lord, and through Daniel. Lord, you have prepared this world for what is to come. And so, Lord, we want to hear it. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts. We want to be alert, sober, aware of what's going on around us, Lord. With this in mind, Lord, our eyes and our hearts and our ears attuned to you, Lord, for when you do return. So bless this time. Speak to our hearts. We thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And actually, we're going to look at Daniel 5. Obviously, God speaking through Daniel had, basically given Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And I believe that to a great extent, this part of the scriptures in the book of Daniel, not only because it was written in Aramaic for the Gentile world, it's really an example for us today. When you consider the fact that there is no other book written, there's no other book that's been given to man where with the accuracy of the prophetic word. In other words, what will happen in the future events. The Quran doesn't have it. Nothing else. No other religion has anything like this. Now you have some predictive book, Nostradamus, people that were into demonism and spiritualism and all different things, that I have no doubt God would allow to a certain extent some of these predictions to maybe come to light, but nothing like the scriptures, nothing like what Daniel had to say. You consider God, in all of this, God is proving that he is eternal. This isn't predictive. We think, and we often talk about there's prophecy, the speaking forth of God's word, but then there's also predictive prophecy. This isn't predictive, this is fact. And when God spoke through his prophets about events to come, it was more than just a prediction. It was something that man, and especially when he was spoken to Israel, that Israel was to understand and be aware of. And, there's a lot of things that God has spoken to the church that we're to be very clear on, and we're to live considering the fact that these things will, in fact, come to pass. And so much of the church seems like they're veering away from those things and deeming them much less important and stuff. So we need to understand that just as what God had told Nebuchadnezzar about the history of kingdoms that were coming, God has also told us what's going to be happening towards the end of the age. And we're going to take a look. We're going to kind of dovetail into that this evening. Now, as we pick up in Daniel chapter 5, this is Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. His son ruled for a time, then it was handed over to another ruler. Nabonidus and some guys have come in, and they take out the king. They set up Nabonidus as the ruler, and so he is on paper and through historical records considered now the king of Babylon. The scene for Babylon is the city is actually besieged at the end. Persia has come against Babylon. But remember, Babylon, they trusted a great deal in their huge walls that, you know, that have been, it's suggested 85 feet high, the width of six chariots, like a six-lane highway. And so they kind of are inside of Babylon thinking that everything is, that they're fine. There's nothing Persia can do. So what happens? Belshazzar throws a party, probably as a smoke screen, so that everybody within the city, you know, to lift the spirits so that there is a calm. You know, you guys don't have to worry about anything. We're fine in here within the city walls. And, you know, remember, though, Babylon, you know, and even Nebuchadnezzar, to a great extent, looked out upon his kingdom and said, man, look what I've built. And he took a lot of satisfaction, but there was a lot of security in that, too. And so what happened? God caused him to have a mind of insanity for a time. But remember what he said, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. The historical accuracy of Daniel was questioned for a very long time. And it says, Belshazzar, verse 1, the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Belshazzar, for a long time, it was questioned, the accuracy of Daniel, the historical accuracy, because it was known that Nabonidus was king at the time. And so by Daniel saying that Belshazzar was ruling at the time caused a lot of people to question it, until they discovered the Nabonidus chronicles, or the records of Nabonidus. And in it, they found that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, and he ruled as a co-regent. And he actually ruled as a co-regent for quite a while. But the final 2 years, he was kind of on his own. His father, and I read a couple of different things, he had some health issues, but he was also a king that would go around and did a lot of PR for Babylon with the neighboring nations. And so at this time was known to be down in the area of Arabia, kind of fostering that relationship. All right. And so Belshazzar was basically the co-regent or king, according to the Nabonidus Chronicles, which kind of blew up in the face of those that suggested that the scriptures were inaccurate and that Daniel was inaccurate, and that it had to have been written in around the 2nd century BC after all these things had happened, because there's just no way that anything can be this specific about world history unless it was looking back, right? And so they've tried to find all kinds of ways to question the inspiration and certainly the prophetic word that's found within Daniel. So we're going to find in it, and the other thing they said, because he said, Daniel, I'm going to make you the third in command. So Belshazzar understood he was second in command, but he was in command because his father was absent. Here we're going to find that the first part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is realized as Persia, or what was known as Medo-Persia, will enter Babylon without a fight. There are a couple of different scenarios. The most accepted is that they were able to divert the waters of the Euphrates, which ran underneath, or ran through the middle of the city. So they had built over the Euphrates, and they were able to divert the water for a time and were basically able to just walk right in. But when you read the history, and it's kind of an aside, and you know, as I was kind of meditating on this and trying to get an idea, how does a nation and a kingdom like Babylon get taken, thinking that they're safe, not understanding what's really going on? When Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, went to war against Assyria, At the same time, the Medes were warring against Assyria. They kind of were at the, you know, coming to the aid or warring against Assyria with Babylon. Nabopolassar took the lead in all of that, and so you had the Medes aiding Babylon, ultimately defeating Assyria. But the Medes were still their own people and their own nation at the time, and so now you have this. What is that called when there's like NATO? It's allies. So you had this alliance that had already existed, and so I'm kind of thinking this through. So there's no doubt that there were those from the Medo nation that were probably in Babylon. Their politicians, their satraps, their governors, whatever. And so they were able to just walk right in, and I'm, you know, probably misinformation was given by the Medos, because it's Medo-Persians that came in. And it's interesting because Darius the Mede is the one who is the general that would get the victory and actually rule over Babylon until Cyrus would take control of all things, the Persian king. So you got kind of get the picture of what's going on here. The people are inside. They think they're untouchable. There are things going on behind the scenes. They don't have a clue that everything's already been arranged. And so he decides to have a party, and everybody's getting tanked, whooping it up in the middle of the city. And that's where the palace was. And so they had no real idea of what was going on around them. And so this first part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is realized as the Medo-Persian Empire will take control of Babylon. And so we see that while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now these were the vessels that were sanctified. If you go back and it talks about how when these things, and when the tabernacle was dedicated and actually after it had been built and all of these vessels had been made, it was sanctified. These were set apart specifically and only for for the processes and the worship that went inside of the tabernacle, but they were only to be used in the worship of God. And God sanctified them. And he took that very seriously. And we know in Chronicles that some of the items of the temple were taken in the first siege and then the first group that was taken out. So that would have been Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that was with King Jehoiakim. All right. Then it was Jehoiachin, who was an 8-year-old, who became the king, and he only ruled for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar came back and had to deal with them again, and it was at that time he took Jehoiachin and all of his family to Babylon, and then took all of the more expensive gold vessels and those things that were used for worship, and you get that, and I believe it was 2 Chronicles 36:10 somewhere in there. So there are two separate occasions where these objects from the tabernacle, then the temple, were taken back to Babylon. But these would have been, I'm sure, the gold cups, those things that that the priests would use for the drink offerings and the different things like that. But they were sanctified. And when you think about it, God's how serious God is that even Belshazzar and these Babylonians would take these and disrespect these items that God had declared were set apart for his worship, for the worship of him. How much more so? Because you think about it, what is God's desire for you and I? Our sanctification, right? Our sanctification, being set apart for his good pleasure, to worship him, to be glorified in him, and him to be glorified in us. We've seen that in the letters to the Thessalonians. How much more serious is it that we acknowledge that our lives are set apart to worship him and for his good pleasure? There's a severity here when the writing, you know, when the writing comes, and you know, and when the writing is on the wall. And so, you know, God's serious about these items, these vessels that they start to misuse and mistreat. How much more so when his people, those that he are sanctified and set apart for him, do the same thing, when we're not walking in accordance and in, you know, in obedience to what God desires for each and every one of us. Consider that, because here's the thing. There are times that we know this Holy Spirit speaks to us when the writing, when he starts writing. Hey, look, he's going to write on walls of clay. The first time God's hand ever wrote on anything in the presence of man or for man, it was on two tablets, and he wrote down his commandments, the ordinances, the in essence, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and you shall love one another as you love yourselves. He wrote down the commandments of love and his righteous requirements. He's going to be writing on a wall, but what did he say? He said his desire is to no longer write on tablets of stone, but he wants to write his laws of love on hearts of flesh. But the hearts of flesh have to be in that place where they can receive his word and what he wants to do in each of our lives, right? We don't want him writing on the plaster or the stone anymore, that's for sure, because Belshazzar is going to find out that you know, that's not desired for sure. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. When the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other, he lost his countenance. Look at this. He peed his pants. He may have pooped his pants. I mean, that's not a bad thing, right? But the idea that his hips, he lost, his hips were out, basically out of control. His knees are knocking together. He was afraid, and he had lost it. So the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, that's royalty, and have a gold chain around his neck, which is authority, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So what does Belshazzar do? He does the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar had done until the end, towards the end of his life. He calls in the stooges and the yes men. He calls in the guys that are going to tell him what he wants to hear. Yet none of them were in the know, because these visions, the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, this writing on the wall was given by God, and there is no way that an agent of of the dark arts and of the mystery religions were going to be given any insight into what God was doing, because this was set up specifically for Daniel to be able to represent God to the king. And so, unfortunately, it's too late for Belshazzar when he calls for Daniel. He should have known better. And we're going to see that, and we need to understand that each of us, we're going to answer according to the amount of light that we've been given. And he's going to have to answer according to the amount of light that he's been given, the light of the knowledge of God and that which God has revealed to each and every one of us and illuminated to us. I mean, what, you know, Paul had a lot to say about the children of Israel who should have known. What was, you know, one of the times that we see Jesus weeping is when he rides and he's on and he's looking overlooking Jerusalem, and he goes, if you only, you know, if you, Jerusalem, only you had known what was the time of your visitation. They had been given the light. They had been given all the prophecies. They had been given the word of God. They're the ones that should have known and recognized their Messiah, and they missed it. Listen, Belshazzar is going to be held to a high standard. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll insert it here. It says, you know, that it's going to talk about your father and the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a relation to Nebuchadnezzar. His relation was through his mother. His mother was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter who married Nabonidus. So he had access and probably grew up in the palace and knew exactly what happened to his grandfather. Not only that, but remember, Nebuchadnezzar at the end not only wrote down his testimony, but made it a decree that it was to be read to the whole kingdom. And so he knew. You know, we all know. What a privilege to be able to not only read the scriptures for ourselves, but to come together and dig into the scriptures together. And so we're really without excuse when we decide to kind of go do our own thing and live in defiance or rebellion. And there might become a time in each of our lives that God is, that, you know, the writing's going to be on the wall. Turn now, you know, repent and start doing the things that that please God. So, and all the wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation, which is interesting because it's Aramaic. They should have known. But it was hidden from them. They're probably just looking at it going, I see what it says. What, big deal, you know? We're going to see. It's kind of interesting. And King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were perplexed. They were astonished. They couldn't figure it out. Why this hand would show up and write these words. And so the queen, and this is the queen mother, this is the wife of Nabonidus, who is still at the palace, and the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And she, having been raised in the palace, no doubt would have had occasion to be present when Daniel was giving interpretation. Certainly heard her father talk about this Daniel that had knowledge, I mean, from that can only come from the Holy Spirit of the Most High God, the only true God. And so she's in the know. She understands that Daniel is still around. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, and that word can also be used for your relation, and it was actually his grandfather, made him chief of the musicians, of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas, or untying, the idea of untying knots, being able to figure out problems and riddles. I mean, Daniel was given some pretty special abilities. We're found in this Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So in will walk Daniel. Daniel is in his 80s by now. We don't hear anything more about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether or not they've made it to this point or not. We know and we'll see that when Darius the Mede comes in and takes authority over Babylon before Cyrus would come, that they form a very special bond, and that he makes him one of the three governors of over the area as he sets up the satraps and everything else. You know, I would have, in my mind, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were still around, that authority probably would have carried over. So who knows if they hadn't already been called home to be with the Lord, or, you know, what was going on with those three. But Daniel will not only minister to Darius, but he will also be in the minister to Cyrus, the king of Persia, who God called by name 160 years prior and said, "This is my man whom I have called by name, who I will," and God will use Cyrus to send Zerubbabel back to restart the rebuilding of the temple at the end of the 70 years, and it will be 70 years to the day that the children of Israel will be stirred to return and do that. So, but here, Belshazzar is now being, you know, told by his mother, "Look, there is somebody that will be able to tell you what has been written on the wall." And Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives, or one of the sons of captivity from Judah, whom my father or ancestor, my relation, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom," which is all fine and dandy, but Daniel's going to, Daniel probably's already looked at the wall and he's like thinking, "You can keep that because you're not handing anything over to me." I mean, this is basically what Belshazzar is going to find out. After tonight, I'll have, you know, whatever you give me is not going to matter anyways, because there will be no more authority, there will be no more position as far as Babylon is concerned. And so Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." you can keep your authority because you've got none. And give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And, you know, to a certain extent too, I know Daniel knew that God was going to protect him, that God was watching over him. Daniel's probably thinking, "Well, after tonight, I certainly don't want to be wearing anything purple or have a gold chain around my neck that suggests I'm an authority, because when the Medes Persians come in, they're going to relieve anybody in authority of that authority immediately." And Belshazzar is not just going to be removed, he's going to be taken off the scene. He's done. So, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor." And basically, now he's going to give him a history lesson, something that Nebuchadnezzar learned. And he said, "God, Jehovah, the true God, gave your grandfather, that kingdom. And then prove to him that he had given him the kingdom. And you should know, and this is all, Belshazzar had been given that light. He understood that, but chose to ignore it. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and all languages trembled and feared before him. And this was true of all rulers at that time. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Kings, Nebuchadnezzar, throughout history, had the authority of life and death. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. That 7-year period where he would be hanging out in the fields with the oxen and the donkeys. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And remember, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that's what the dream was, that until he acknowledged that God is sovereign, he's in charge of all things. And I believe that to a great extent, Belshazzar understood this, and it's more of a open your eyes, you know. You have chosen to ignore these things, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And that's the first thing, you know, when man sins against the light of knowledge, God bless you. The writing, you know, it's good. The writing's going to be on the wall. And you look at, and I was thinking about the United States of America, everything going on all over. We're going to talk a little bit about Ezekiel 38 tonight. But, you know, if we're sinning against the light of knowledge, our government, our education system, people in authority are revisionist, right? Everything's revisionist history now. We're a Christian nation. We are built on Christian principles, Judeo-Christian principles. We're actually, our laws are built upon the ordinances and the precepts and those things that are found in the scriptures. But what are they saying? No, they weren't. Right? No, we're not. We're not a Christian nation. No, and they're right to a certain extent now, but they are, you know, that idea of sinning against the light of knowledge, they're basically denying God's hand in the birth of this nation. And the writing's going to be on the wall. The interesting thing is the United States of America isn't in Scripture. It's not found in Scripture. The only thing, the only hope we have is that I will bless those who bless, you know, I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, that we stay on the side of Israel, because I think when that goes out the door, then I think that's the final protection that we've got here, because for the most part, the denial of God's grace in the founding of this nation is absolutely being cloud, you know, is being pushed out. And secular humanism has taken over, and our leaders are walking around on the top of the palaces, looking around and proud of what they've built and what they're building. So it says, although you knew all this, you have lifted up yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You brought in the sanctified vessels and you made light of that when you should have been acknowledging that your very life was given to glorify God, to be sanctified and set apart for His honor. And He's letting you know now that, and the second thing that comes against Belshazzar is willful defiance of God. Oh my gosh, that's the spirit of the world today. But we live in a society, our culture is walking in willful defiance of God. Belshazzar's sin was not a sin of commission or a sin of omission. It was a sin of commission. Notice Daniel says, "And you knew it." You knew it. And that's a sin of commission. That's the same thing when we do, when you know, if, and we all, right? We all, every once in a while, we like, well, but I want to do it anyways. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. That's a sin of commission. You know you're not supposed to do it. You fight against the Holy Spirit of God, and you do it anyways. There are times when, you know, that you do something and you're not aware that you did it, and then somebody brings it to your attention. You know, what you said really hurt me. Well, that's not the way I meant it, but I, you know, that kind of, that's a sin of omission. You know, those things happen. This wasn't a sin of omission. He was openly defying God. He was well aware of what his grandfather had discovered and what his grandfather had decreed about Jehovah, and he chose to ignore it. And God called him on it. He was without excuse. And then the third is idolatry. Anything that takes God's place in our lives is idolatry. You know, it's beyond the idolatry that a lot of the church has set up and stuff. But we know that even in Revelation, when there are four, you know, you have the bottomless pit, Apollyon, and the other nasty demon that's in chains, and they're going to be released, Apollyon and Abaddon. But then there are also four demons that are chained at the four, I think it's called, it's like the four parts of the great rivers. And during the tribulation period, they're going to be loosed. And they're going to wipe out a third of the population of the earth. Stinging in their tails, that whole thing that's going on. And it says, but even then, man will not change his heart and will continue to worship the gods of gold and of silver. And so idolatry, you know, had taken hold and has a hold. I mean, what's the answer to everything in America today? Money, right? What's going to fix our education? Money. What's going to fix our health care? We were supposed to save on that, but, right? And the ticker's going and the trillions keep ticking off, and it's not solving anything. You notice that? So Belshazzar was without excuse. He should have known. He did know, and he should have heeded and lived according to what his grandfather had discovered. And it's the same thing for us. I mean, the United States of America is going to be without excuse. Actually, the whole world is. To a great extent, they know exactly what they're doing. So, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. That'd have been a trip. God sent a hand, and the fingers started writing. How cool would that be? You'd never hear about it in the closed-door secretive hearings that they're having today in the House of Representatives, but man, how much, you know, all the gasps that they're hearing. Could you imagine if God sent a hand and wrote in the walls, in the halls of Congress? I think most of them would ignore it, or they would shake their fist defiantly and say, God, who are you to tell us? And that's kind of what we're watching today. But I wonder if some of them would come out and with their knees knocking, going, "My goodness, what have we done?" You know. I think it's too late. And this is the inscription that was written, and it says it's many, many tekel upharsin. Upharsin is the plural of paris. All right, this many is mina. Mina was a small coin. All right, there it was a monetary amount. Tekel is another, it's for shekel and half shekel. We know what that is, right? It's another money of the time. It was actually the, It was the, it was what everything was weighed against the shekel. The shekel was the standard. Yes, thank you very much. It was the standard of everything, of the monetary system, of the weight system, everything else. You understand that? You get you know, so many shekels of silver, or this many shekels of gold, or whatever. So, and then you parson, and this is what it was: many, many. It means mina, mina, shekel and half shekels, and then you parson is to number, to weigh, and to divide. Okay, and so within these words, Daniel understood exactly what God had written on the wall, and this is what he wrote on the wall. This is the interpretation of each word, many, or the mina. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. The jig's up. This is it. The writing, when the writing's on the wall, that means it's over. When the Lord speaks to each and every, you know, and hey, look, today is the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. And when God sends his message or messenger of grace, you need to accept it. Don't put it off. Because there will be a point, God's or the point where it's where he'll allow your heart to become hardened and no longer able to receive God's message of grace. And it's going to be on you. The handwriting will be on the wall. But God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, remember, was a shekel, half shekels, everything. It's the standard of weight, standard of the monetary trade, everything during that time. And it says, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're coming up short. You think that you're safe in here, that you can have a party and you can entertain everybody, and that you can bring comfort with what's going on outside of the walls, and that you could do it at the expense of God. You know, this idea that man is God, evolution, you know, everything evolved. I think society today is found wanting a great deal. And then Perez, your kingdom has been divided, given to the Medes and Persians. And Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around. Now, if it's me, and I just found out that God has decided that the jig is up, I fall short, and my kingdom is over, is done. I don't think I'm handing out robes and gold chains, you know, but maybe he just figured it is what it is. And made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And that's Darius the Mede, was about 62 years old. He had it was believed that, and there was a general of the Medes that had come in. Off the top of my head, I can't remember what it was. We had discussed it, I think, in week one or two of setting up Daniel, but that's the general of the Medes that came in and took over. So we're going to see that that he respects Daniel a great deal and makes a decree that he wished he had never done. And so, you know, but the interesting thing is, I'm going to dovetail this you know, we understand these aren't predictions, these are fact. These are matters of fact that God, and we see here that exactly how God had said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the gold head, then after you is going to be the Medes and Persians. A lesser nation's going to come in, they're going to take over, and then it's going to be the Greeks, and then it's going to be the Romans, and down throughout history. And there are some things that I think we need to be aware of that God has told us are going to happen that we're watching happen right before our face. Now, part of Christendom says it's none of our business. I think it's all our business. Turn to Ezekiel 38. At the exact same time, Daniel is prophesying and ministering to the leadership and the authority of Babylon. There's this other dude in Babylon who God is speaking through, yet he is speaking to the captives, the children of Israel. The guy's name is Ezekiel. I like Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a trip. I think it's interesting that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. I think John the Baptist was more like Ezekiel. But, all right, Ezekiel 38. So, God is telling the authorities and the leaderships of these nations and these kingdoms what's going to be happening through Daniel. He's also talking to the children of Israel. And then so chapter 38 says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. So it's Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. That's Gog is the prince of Rosh. We'll see that in a minute. Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So here's the deal. Ezekiel 38 is about and it's God prophesying of a battle that's going to happen. It happens after the children of Israel vision of the dry bones, the return of the children of Israel to the land. Can I make these people live again? And God said that he will, and he brought them back from the four corners, from all of the nations under the sword. And he brought them back. We know that's already happened. Well, there's now there's a battle that's going to happen. Understand something, because, you know, there are wrong understandings of what Ezekiel 38 is. Some people call this the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is during the tribulation period. There is no indication that this is the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, every indication that this is prior to or pre-tribulation period, and we'll talk about that in a minute, because some of them will state, you see, it talks about Gog and Magog in Revelation. But it talks about Gog and Magog in Revelation at the end of the 1,000 years. You have to have a right understanding of what Gog is. Gog is the prince of Rosh, okay, of the land of Magog. So Magog is the land of Gog. Are you with me here? He's the prince of this land. Jerome, Pliny, Herodotus, Josephus all tell us that it's the land of the Scythians, and it's R-U-S, Rus, they called it Rus, is Rosh. It's the Scythian people in the area of the Black Sea and the Adriatic Sea, and then they had spread out to the north, okay? Gog is a principality. He is the prince of Magog. This isn't a person, which, if you read it, that's what you would think. We know from Daniel that there was a prince of Persia. We know that Michael himself is the prince of Jerusalem and the guardian of Jerusalem. This is a principality and power behind Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and this consortium of nations that are going to be gathered together and brought against Israel. Do you understand? So Gog is evidently an agent of Satan who is influencing that area. He's the power, you would say, he's the power behind Putin today. Now, this is, as I said, this is not Armageddon, and if stick with me, because we're watching this happen now, and we're nowhere near the time of Armageddon, but it says, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, it's directed towards Gog, and he's speaking to Gog. Now, he's going to hook Gog to bring him into this battle, because we know that God ultimately is saying he's going to prevail so that all nations will know that he is God. And he's going to teach Gog some lesson. But we know this, and the reason why Russia is in Syria is because they don't have a warm weather port to bring their natural gas and their oil to the market. And with all the heavy sanctions. They can bypass the sanctions by bringing their oil through the Mediterranean Sea. It's what they've been. Reality is that's what they're there for. Making friends and coming to the aid of Syria, but they have to go through Turkey, and the northern part of Iraq, in order to get this done. And so what they're doing is they're really kind of starting to put together partners. Iran's just an irritant in this whole thing. But Togarma, or a great company with bucklers and shields, so there's going to be this huge army that's going to come together. The only thing that will stand in the way when Russia gets all of this put together is Israel. Israel has the largest known natural gas deposit in the Mediterranean Sea, what's the name of the big monster in the Old Testament? The Leviathan Fields. They also have discovered an untold, an unmeasurable amount of oil under their own land that they're trying to figure out how to get to. Once they are, and they have announced that they're taking their oil, their natural gas to the market, to the world. And so there are some people that aren't real happy with them right now, if you want to know why things are really stirring up over there. When they do that, it's going to ruin all of Russia's plans, just so you know. And so it's interesting that what's in play over there. It says, verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them. That would be Persia, Iran, Elam of the Old Testament, Iran. Iran's in Syria. They're just going to, you know what, if anybody's going to go try and blow up Israel, Iran's going to be a part of it. So they happen to be there, and they're a thorn in Israel's side right now. And Ethiopia and Libya are the areas of the northern part of Africa, all right? In the Old Testament times, they had a lot larger area than what they have right now. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. So here are all the players. Togarma is Turkey, especially the northern part of Turkey, which still calls itself the house of Togarma. Did you know that? And it goes up and towards the northern part, up towards the Black Sea. All right. Gomer And I'll tell you what Gomer is in this kind of, in Genesis chapter 10. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. If you read down, it said, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And they know that Gomer went up into the areas of Europe. And then you have the Magog, the land of Magog, Tubal, Meshech, those sons of Japheth, went up into the areas of the steppes and north of that, which are now Russia. You following all this? Pretty crazy. The Gentile people. It was Japheth who was said would be blessed by Shem. The Gentile and the European peoples who first would receive the gospel and then take the gospel out actually fulfilled that prophecy from Shem to Japheth. I believe that the prophecy of Ham and the curse is, I believe, Islam itself, but that it's against Christ and Christianity and stuff, but I'm not going to get into that stuff. But so now we know the Gentile world, Europe, the area north of the Adriatic, the Caspian, and the Black Sea, are Gomer, and Meshech, Tubal, and those. So you have Iran, the northern. Doesn't say anything about Egypt. It doesn't say anything about, and Egypt right now is neutral, and evidently will remain neutral. Jordan is very neutral. Turkey was neutral until recently. Erdogan, their leader, is the catalyst behind unifying all Islamic nations. He is calling for a united Islamic world. Just so you know, he's not a good guy. But when you look at what our president just did, it actually plays right into what Scripture says is going to happen. He handed the problem over to Russia. And there's nothing that we're going to do to get any of them out of there, just so you know, other than lose more of our people. There's nothing standing in the way of you talk about northern Iraq, Turkey, who now is no longer neutral, but they're haters of Israel. They are calling for a united Islamic world. Russia's there trying to broker all of this. It's kind of wild, because what we see is everything is set for Ezekiel 38 to come about. And it's actually very wise that we pulled our people out of there, because it's going to happen anyways. Because this isn't predictive. And I don't think that he understands that that's what he's doing. But God rules in the affairs of men. He sets up kingdoms and he takes them away, and his word's going to come about. So we're watching it happen. We can't get mad. They are useful idiots for the most part in God's plans. That's what's going on, you know? And so we can just cheer it on because God's bringing, you know, this is what's going to happen. So the interesting thing is we know that for the tribulation period, Daniel, when we get into the other visions of Daniel and end times and the 70 weeks of Daniel and the little horn, the seven horns, the 10 leaders, the Antichrist, we understand, and when we looked at, you know, people started getting interesting when the European Union came about, because it was 10 nations that had originally come together and said, we're going to bring our economies and our, you know, different things together and become stronger. And so it was 10. It's 28 now, actually 27, soon to be 27 if Brexit happens. And just pray for Britain because they're smart to get out of there. Just be on an island, man, because of what's going to come. But the interesting thing is, you might not know this, but Macron, the Frenchman, and I'm French, and I don't tell a lot of people I'm French because the French haven't been too swift throughout. Did you know that he is heading a 10-nation, 10 European nations to form a European armed force to protect Europe because they know that they can't rely on the United States forever to protect them from all the things that are going on? And it's 10 nations right now that basically are kind of signed on. So you're going to have 10 nations that come together possibly and form an army, a European army. And their goal is to be a world power. So we're watching. It just fascinating, the things that are happening, because God told us these things are going to happen. You know, we'd have said, no way. And years ago, we kind of saw some of these things going on, but Turkey was NATO, and they were neutral. And we'd have said, no way. Turkey's in play. They're actually partnering with Russia. So Russia's, they're embedded, and they're a player there. Our only job, I think, as the United States of America now, is to defend Israel, to be prepared to defend Israel. I don't think God's going to allow us to do that. I think God said, I'm going to defend Israel so that they all know who I am, so that Gog and all the other principalities know they're not going to win, you know. And so these things are going to come about. But, you know, will there be anything written on the wall for America? I don't think so. But I think that the church should walk in understanding of what's going on. There is going to be a time where the writing is on the wall for the world. You've defied me. You've been weighed in the balances. You're coming up short. You've been found wanting. And I'm going to come, and I'm going to set things right, because that's what we know Christ is going to do. But we can be right with him before this all happens. And if you haven't accepted Christ, and I'm looking around, I know all of you, but if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, listen, the writing's on the wall. You're not going to make it without him, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. This is a crazy world. You know, the interesting thing about all of these nations that are in play there, do you know that there's about 900, and I think there's over 900 million Muslims in Russia. When you look at Ethiopia or that area now, northern part of Africa, they're all Muslim nations. Turkey is a Muslim nation. Or Iran is a Muslim nation. Guess what's happening to Europe? They're not necessarily Muslim, but they're afraid. Most of them are close to being 50%. I think Germany's already passed it, and London's on the brink of it, or England is on the brink of it, and that's why they want to get out. So the influence is taking over everything, and it's Islam. So keep an eye on those things. And then ultimately, we know that the woman that rides the beast, I believe, is going to be from the area of Rome. Somehow, they're going to rise up in the modern ecumenicism and bring all religions together to kumbaya. But Israel's, Jerusalem's still always going to be in their sights. So we'll see. Each new day brings something interesting, I'll tell you that. So, But man, let's live sanctified for Christ, you know, and in tune with Him. He takes it seriously. If He takes seriously those little goblets and stuff like that that we're supposed to be honor Him and used in honor Him and worship, how much more so us, you know, our time to praise Him, our time to be in His Word, our time alone with Him and all those things. Time is short. Tell people about Jesus, about all the only thing we can do for Him at this point. So, amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this evening. And Lord, I just pray that it would just get our spirit moving, Lord. And Lord, that You would use us. You've sanctified us. Now use us for Your glory and be blessed. And Lord, the warnings, signs are going off all around us, Lord. And we know that there are those who are prepared to hear Your truth and to give their hearts to You. And just, Lord, I just pray that we would have the occasion, that we would be sensitive to Your Spirit to share Your truth in those times. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.